Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20 and 21. We're actually going to cover from 21:18 through 23:11. Not really the whole thing. We're going to touch on pieces in the latter half especially, but then next week pick up some of that again. But I do want to begin by reading a text in chapter 20 that's quite relevant to our text today. So that's why I say 20 and 21. And if you would, join me in prayer as we approach God's Word. Heavenly Father, we are sitting in here today because of the ministry of this man whose life we are studying in the book of Acts today in our text, Paul. Because of the mission that you, our Lord Jesus Christ, sent him on. We are the beneficiaries of this mission, and we are the beneficiaries of what occurred, the suffering he encountered in our text today. So as we engage this text, may we see it clearly, and may we think soberly about it, and may it affect us as you intend. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin in chapter 20, verse 22. Paul is speaking to the elders from Ephesus. And he says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." When it comes to running, humans have a few design features that set us apart. When a cheetah runs, for instance, as fast as a cheetah is, every time it lands on its front feet, the organs in its body all slam forward, pushing all the air out of its lungs. And then when it jolts forward, all those organs go rushing to the back end of its body, pulling the air in. Now, in the short term, that's a real advantage. But it limits the cheetah to one breath per stride. Can't do more than one per stride. And that, along with the fact that the cheetah, like most fur-bearing animals, get heat out of their bodies as they breathe, as they exhale. That's the only way they have for getting heat out of their bodies. Unlike people, we can sweat it out, which creates this automatic cooling system for us as we go, but not most fur-bearing animals. And so, long haul, in that this cheetah can only take one breath per stride, he's not going to get very far without running out of air and overheating. So this same cheetah, when his body temperature reaches 105, will just stop and lay down. And you aren't going to get him to move another step because he's overheated. Humans are the only mammal that can differ the breath-to-step ratio, 2 breaths, 3 breaths per step, whatever is needed to bring the oxygen into the body. Add the fact that we shed heat not only through our breath, but also through perspiration, which helps as a natural coolant. We can discover why then humans can outlast any other animal when it comes to running distance. Now, of course, if you've sat on your couch most of your life, it doesn't mean you are going to outrun an animal that's been in good shape, okay? Assuming that you're in decent condition, well-trained humans will outrun animals given a distance race every single time. Just make the distance long enough. On a sprint, most of us will lose to a lot of mammals. There's a race in Prescott, Arizona called Man Against Horse, 50-mile race. At 50 miles with horses, which are one of the best long, distance running animals, it's about 50-50. Humans tend to win more often than the horses. 1 year, it was 8 years straight that the humans won. And if you look at the times, you'll discover that the years that the horses run was because they had slow humans, not because the horses were any faster than on the other years. It also explains why in some tribes in Africa, they're known to have hunted antelope herds. The humans would just simply run and chase down the antelope. It takes 3 to 4 hours, but eventually the antelopes just stop and lay down. And they capture the whole herd at once. And all they have to do is run long enough, keep them in their sights. They don't have to be very fast, but keep them in their sights. And as soon as those antelope quit, they've got them, and they've got plenty of meat for the whole tribe. In Acts 20, verse 22 through 24, we see that Paul, though he's willing to die, certainly, but he's interested in finishing the race. And finishing the race for Paul, counting his life as nothing, as we're going to discover in our text today, was not about going to Jerusalem to die. Jerusalem is not the finish line for Paul. It's a mere checkpoint in what is going to be a race of endurance. Like Christ, Paul is going to suffer in Jerusalem, and we looked at that last week some. But unlike Christ, he will not die there. Paul is called to live for Christ and to suffer for him. Paul's is a race of endurance. It's not a sprint. Ben Witherington in his commentary says, there would be no more miraculous releases from prison for Paul. Rather, there would be real experiences of weakness and suffering with no final resolution of the matter by the end of the book. Paul's in a long-term race. Spiritually, mankind is like that one breath per stride animal. We're built spiritually for sprints, but not for distance. We're not for endurance. But like Paul, once our gaze is set beyond this life, once we have our hope anchored somewhere outside of this life, in heaven, we can suddenly, in a spiritual sense, breathe 2-to-1 or 3-to-1. We suddenly have this ability to endure that the world around us does not have. We're built as believers for spiritual endurance. In today's text, we find that Paul's race is anything but finished upon his arrival in Jerusalem. He will continue to run the race with endurance, staying focused on the task to testify of Christ. Now, as we're going to discover as we begin our text, much like Paul had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia, and we saw in this text we read a moment ago in chapter 20, he's now compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. But as we discover, unlike Asia, where though he was forbidden, once he got there, I mean, it was the most fruitful ministry for Paul that he had in the book of Acts. Yet now, he arrives in Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit, and frankly, his ministry seems to be anything but fruitful. So let's read beginning in chapter 21. And we'll start back in verse 17 just simply because that's when he arrived in Jerusalem. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are 4 men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood and from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took them in and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. We'll pause there for the time being. Paul's much anticipated arrival in Jerusalem in time for Pentecost has come. And it goes without the expected fanfare. You see, Paul had hoped to get there by Pentecost, and not without good reason. Paul had been working on a project for the benefit of the saints in Jerusalem, for their good, and he'd been working on it for some time. He'd been talking about it for some time, and frankly, he'd been concerned about it going well for some time. It was a collection that he had been gathering from the Gentiles for the saints in Jerusalem. Paul, in Romans 15:31, requested prayer from the Romans, the Christians he hadn't even met yet. He asked them to pray that this offering that he's bringing to Jerusalem would be accepted and received well by the saints there. Now that's being concerned about how it might be received. And then in Acts chapter 24, verse 17, when he's talking to Felix, he's referring back to what the events that we just read, his arrival in Jerusalem and coming to the church. And he tells him, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. And I think that may explain why he wanted to be there by Pentecost. You see, Pentecost was the feast of the harvest. After the wheat harvest was finished, they would bring in these offerings to the Lord. And so Pentecost was symbolic of the harvest. And Paul's been out amongst the nations and reaping a harvest, a spiritual harvest from the Gentiles. And so to bring this fruit, this offering back to them would show them the fulfillment of the promises. And this is Paul's desire. And yet, he arrives, he presents the offering, most likely in verse 19, when he's giving an account of all that had taken place among the Gentiles, and it's not even mentioned in the place where it actually happened. We know from 24:17 that it did happen there, but it's just passed over as if it didn't happen. The buildup is strong. Nothing said. Well, I suspect the reason for that is, it wasn't received as well as he had hoped. That there wasn't this great jubilation over it. In fact, they did praise God, but they had other concerns on their minds that distracted them from the event. Just as when the warm Gulf air goes north up over Texas, Oklahoma, and Kansas, and it's met by the high altitude cool air coming across the Rockies, it can often create tornadoes and what we refer to as Tornado Alley in our country. So here in our text today, two forces collide in Jerusalem, creating a tornado. And what are the two forces? Well, the first is that cool higher air is Paul's desire to see his people, the Jewish people, saved. Paul longed to see his own people saved. And he hoped that the offering that he brought to the saints would in some way demonstrate the fulfillment of the promises, and so that would be a testimony and more would be saved. And no doubt when they reported to Paul that many thousands of Jews had been saved, and if you run the math on what's been going on in the book of Acts and how long they've been going, there's in all probability at this time that the church may well have exceeded 20, 30,000 people. I mean, it was 5 or 6,000 people fairly quickly right at the beginning. This is some 20 plus years later. And many had begun to believe as they report to him. Paul would rejoice. In Romans 9, Paul tells the Romans, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. You see, I think this may well explain why Paul so easily and gladly accepted the recommendation of James and the elders. I mean, if a guy's willing to be a curse that they might be saved, if he thought that would do any good, well, surely he's willing to pay some purification rites and go to the temple and do these things if that would benefit. I mean, that's nothing compared to the other. And it doesn't contradict anything Paul has taught. Paul has certainly, and the elders agree, and it's confirmed even in this passage, that Gentiles do not have to keep the law to be a part of God's covenant family, the people of Israel, the community of God. However, Jews who are believers in Christ, who are saved by grace, have every right to continue to keep the law and to follow those traditions. Paul himself was probably not ordering ham sandwiches when he went to the deli. Just, you know, the way he was raised, everything involved, that just wouldn't have been his thing. But he had no problem eating at the same table with his Gentile believer brother who was eating a ham sandwich. That didn't bother him. He wasn't concerned with that. It didn't exclude fellowship. And they explained to Paul that these Jews are zealous for the law, not as a means of salvation, but as something good. Paul's good with that. But Paul's ministry has raised concern among the Jewish Christians. Well, that brings up the low-level moist air that's moving north from the Gulf, if you will, that's going to collide with Paul's desire to see his people saved. And that's the Jerusalem's political climate. Paul walks into a hornet's nest. This morning, as I frequently do on Sunday mornings, I like to, while I'm brushing my teeth and shaving, I like to turn on the news, the national news, to make sure there's nothing going on and happened overnight that we might need to be aware of when we arrive. Well, good news, nothing happened last night. I'm aware of, at least wasn't on the news that I was watching. But they did play this clip of these folks that had gathered, these Christians that had gathered in Texas. Now, in light of the terrorist attacks of the past couple of weeks and all that's gone on and the hype that's going on, a bunch of Christians gathered outside a conference for Muslims and were protesting. And there was some rioting going on and different things that were going on. Now, that shows that how even the church can be affected by the political climate of the world around us. You know, we should be influenced by the gospel, yes, amen. But oftentimes the political climate affects us, whether it's terrorism that's affecting us, whether it's the whole immigration thing. You know, pick your issue that's going on in the world around us. The church is readily sucked in sometimes into the fervency of the culture around us. And that's what's going on here in Jerusalem. And I believe it's affecting the saints, which is why this concern is occurring in the church. One commentator, Johnson, he says, to any reader of Josephus's Jewish War, and Josephus was a Jewish historian around this time that wrote about these times. He says, this riot scene in the temple, we're about to read in a moment, rings absolutely true. There's nothing, in other words, intrinsically unlikely about a figure like Paul creating just such a scene as Luke describes. Why? Why was there such a heating up going on in the culture politically there? Well, to understand why, if you hold your place in Acts 21, go back to Luke 21, and he'll tell us why. It's an important piece of our New Testaments here. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus and the disciples are near the temple, walking around, observing how beautiful it is. Now, keeping in mind that the Jewish people about Herod's temple and how big it was, they really believed that it was indestructible. That essentially, if it ever got destroyed, the world came to an end because it was just that indestructible. So in Luke 21, beginning in verse 5, we read the following. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another, every one of them will be thrown down. Now that would have shocked them. Like, are you kidding me? Teacher, they ask, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they're about to take place? Now if you're familiar at all with the history of the first century, you know that these things came to pass in 70 AD. That's when the temple was destroyed. That's when this prophecy came to pass. And the verses that follow, all the way up through, well, in verse 20, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, that happened in 66 AD. So it was just 3.5 years later that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So the events from verse 8 through verse 19 describe the time period between Jesus, you know, death, burial, and resurrection, if you will, up until the time when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies. Not, as we've often been told, the end of the world. By the way, just surprise, surprise. And if you read these things, what you'll discover in here is that he speaks of added rumors and about wars and different things going on. And that's exactly what was going on in Jerusalem at this time. They were concerned about people coming in. They got very concerned during this time. And Paul's in Jerusalem about the late 50s, 57, 58, this time frame. they were very concerned about Gentiles and the loss of temple worship and anything that might be done to discredit that. So there was a lot going on, much like we would have going on in our day today with terrorism or race relations and other things going on in our culture around us. And it was all the rage. You turn on the TV, it was all that they heard in Jerusalem. Wait a minute. Skip the TV. That was the culture. That was the environment that they had going on. Well, read with me in verse 12. But before all this, they will seize you. Note that. They will seize you. That's what's happened to Paul. They seize him. They will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and put you in prison. And you will be brought before kings and governors and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, sisters, relatives, and friends, and they'll put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm and you will win life. By the late 50s, Jerusalem was increasingly becoming fervent with hatred of the Gentiles, concerned to uphold the traditions of temple worship, and this political climate, I think, may well have affected the attitude of those in the church, creating a situation where James and the elders are concerned about how to deal with Paul, who's been out there amongst the Gentiles with all the rumors that are circulating. Jerusalem's political climate, rumors about Paul, may or may not have been what he was teaching, didn't matter. These concerns amongst believing Jews, they require a solution. And Paul gladly does what James and the leaders suggest. But things don't go as planned. Read with me beginning in verse 27. When the 7 days, this is for Paul's purification in the previous verse, were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia. Now, Asia, what was the chief city of Asia that Paul had ministry in for 3 years? Ephesus. We've been studying that, right? Kind of a centerpiece of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him. What did we just read in Luke 21? They'll seize you. Okay. And seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." So, these Jews from Ephesus, now there for the day of Pentecost along with Paul, they're in the temple area. They see Paul. Now, these are not believing Jews in this situation. They see Paul and they get very upset. They seize him and they start rowling up the crowd and getting them going. And verse 29, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So Trophimus, evidently a well-known Gentile there in Ephesus. They recognize him. They recognize Paul, who's been teaching there publicly for 3 years. And they start, "Hey, these guys are troublemakers. Look what they're doing." And they assume Paul brings Trophimus into the temple. And at that time in Jewish history, had Paul brought a Gentile into the temple, he would be warranted the death penalty. And the Romans would have had no trouble with that, because they would have allowed them to have executed him because of what he had done. Because in their minds, the only way, if Paul brings a Gentile in and defiles the temple, the only way to cleanse the temple of that abomination, that defilement, is to execute the person who did it. So that's what they were attempting to do to Paul. Verse 30. The whole city was aroused. Now that's not an exaggeration. I mean, maybe a slight one, but not really, because it's Pentecost. The whole city, just like on that first day of Pentecost in Acts 2, they're gathered there at the temple. And the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple. And immediately the gates were shut. This is the last time Paul will ever be in the temple. They've rejected Jesus. Now they've rejected Paul. While they were trying to kill him. They're trying to kill him. They're not just trying to give him a good beating. They're not trying to scare him. They're trying to kill him. News reached the commander of the Roman troops, not that they were trying to kill Paul, but that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He could have cared less that they were trying to kill Paul. He was concerned because his job is to make sure there's not the whole city having a riot and an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Can I add two words there? They stopped beating Paul to death. Just keep in mind what's going on here. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Now, in all probability, when they were beating Paul, as likely as not, they had already tied him up with ropes or with a leather strap, because when you're beating somebody to death, generally you don't want them floating around or trying to get away. So that's typically what they would do. But now he comes in, and to try to bring some sense of peace to the crowd, well, let's put him in chains so that they realize I'm not just letting him go, but he's got to bring calm to this crowd. So they bind him with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, so that the riot continues. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. In other words, let's get the cause of the commotion out. Maybe we can calm the commotion. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him," or better, "Away with him." Away with him. When they say "away with him," they do not mean "get him out of this place." When they say "away with him," we're reminded of the words that had happened in the same, essentially same place 20 plus years earlier. In Luke 23, verse 18, we read the whole crowd shouted to Pilate, "Away with him! Away with this man!" Same words. "Release Barabbas to us." Now, what did they mean when they said "away with him"? Crucify him. You see, when they say "away with him" about Paul, they're saying execute him, probably by crucifixion. It's the means they used at the time. That's what they're asking to be done for Paul. They're trying to kill him. Well, if you're going to interrupt this, then you need to do it. You need to bring that to bear upon him. Paul is not the one they are rejecting. It is Christ. But as we see, Paul is not to die as our Lord, only to suffer with him. Amen? It's often debated whether Paul made a mistake when he went along with this plan that James and the elders proposed. It's kind of the, you know, if only Paul hadn't gone along with that, then he wouldn't have had this whole event. He wouldn't have been arrested, and everything would have been fine. And think about how fruitful his ministry would have been, etc., etc., etc. Because, of course, we all know that ministry is more fruitful when we don't suffer. And when we do. You know, those ideas are rooted in really what are good sentiments, by and large. Same sentiments that led to the various churches pleading with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Same sentiments that we often have. But one, we don't like suffering. I don't. What about you? I don't. If you like suffering, you're different than me. I don't like suffering. And two, we like Paul, so therefore we don't want him to suffer. It's a pretty simple equation. It's normal. But we all tend to have this same debate in our own minds when we encounter suffering. Partly because we work with this underlying assumption that if I do everything right, then I'm not going to suffer. If I just do everything right, then everything's going to go well. Therefore, if things aren't going well and I am suffering, I need to stop and figure out what it is I did wrong that made this happen. Now, of course, you guys have never probably thought that way, but I have. And I've had to learn not to. And I discovered that there are other people that go to other churches that they do. I'm sure you don't, but yeah. In 1991, I was very persuaded that I needed to lay down ministry and just go plug myself into a local church and let others evaluate whether or not I was called and determine when the timing would be right for me to go into ministry. And so I did. Been pastoring for 10 years, laid it down, was not in ministry for 8 years as far as full-time ministry goes, and just wanted to sort that out. And as much as I believe that to be true at the time, don't kid yourself when within the next few years we start having all sorts of health issues with our kids, troubles with all sorts of odd circumstances financially, and then one of our daughters getting a life-threatening illness that lasted for a long time. There were times we wondered, "What is this discipline? Are you trying to tell me something here?" There are times we had to go through that anxiety of trying to second-guess decisions. Or how about the one of, well, you start reading on the internet about things that can cause the disease your daughter has, and you realize that, well, maybe it's because we took her to get these shots, as if somehow we could have known. Even if that were the case. Finally, we just had to realize we can't second-guess God's providence, and we can't thwart His purposes. You see, if we play this game, then with Paul, then we have to question not only whether or not he should have followed through with the plan of James, because that led to his arrest, but how about whether or not he should have done 3 years of fruitful ministry in Ephesus, because had he not done that, they wouldn't have recognized him. And of course, if he had not done that, not only would he not have been arrested, but we wouldn't have had the seven churches in Asia to which the book of Revelation was written, so we wouldn't have the book of Revelation either. I mean, as you can see, you start trying to unravel the divine purposes of God, you're just going to get your head all twisted up. And you can't do that. I hope you get the point. We must trust God's providence, that He works everything together for our good. Even when things go poorly, He works them together for our good. Even when we suffer unexpected things, He works them together for our good. And that no plan of His can be thwarted, not even by us. Not even by our, quote, mistakes. Well, let's look at Paul's testimony before the people, because despite the beating that he's just taken and the threat on his life, Paul's purpose is to finish the race, complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given him. The task of testifying to the good news, the gospel of God's grace. Paul is running a distance race. He's running an ultra. Before we read, if you've been around here a few years, you probably remember Mandy and Levi Mandy Risk. They got married as they're part of this church, and Levi, they live in Virginia now, but Levi, when he was in medical school, I guess he was bored. I'm not really sure exactly the whole story on this, but he'd heard about some marathon, and he decided, that sounds like fun, so I think I'm going to go run a marathon. So he goes one day, and Saturday, and he runs this marathon, and when he gets done, he says, that was really cool. And so he finds out, somebody's talking about, yeah, there's this marathon in this other town tomorrow. So, well, I'll go do that too. And so he goes and runs this marathon in this other town too. I guess he figured out he could run. Kind of like Forrest Gump. Just didn't get stopped, And so next thing you know, he kind of gets bored with marathons and hears about these things called ultras. They're 50 miles, let's do that. And then he finds out that there's these other ultras. They're 100 miles, and so he starts running in those. And before long, shortly after we met him, he's going to Brazil to run a 135-mile race through the woods in the mountains. It was really cool because when he got to the finish line, that's when he proposed to Mandy. I mean, I couldn't pull that one off, right? I mean, it's like, wow, I ran 20 feet, But yeah, that aced it. But anyway, so then one day they're married and going along, and he's like, "Yeah, I think I'm going to run another one of those races." What, you mean the 135 mile races? Yeah, there's one called Badwater. Well, the name should be a clue, right? Well, where's that? Death Valley. Like in Death Valley, like in the United States, Death Valley out in the desert. Death Valley, yeah, that one. Hottest place, yeah, that one. 135 miles through Death Valley, not in January, but in July. Now, there are longer races, but this one is known as the hardest race on earth. And for good reason. People pass out halfway through and are taken to the hospital in that race. And so I was trying to provide some sense of counsel. Well, you know, at least consider that you're now a married man and you have a wife. You know, you need to think seriously about these things, you know. But he did it, and he made it. And we were praying for God to have mercy. But he did. And Paul, in our text, he's running Death Valley. But he's not going to die. He's going to get through to the finish. That's what the rest of the book of Acts is like for Paul. It's bad water. There's three highlights of Paul's defense or what he says here that I want to point out. The first is that Paul was once just like they are now. Read with me in verse 1 of chapter 22. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city, right there in Jerusalem. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of the way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I worked for them about 20 years ago. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. See, Paul begins speaking their native language and captures their attention. And he cites his credentials, which certainly would have gained a hearing from many of them. I mean, his credentials were impressive, to say the least. And then he explains that he was once as zealous to kill people like himself as they were that day. You see, when he says, I was once as zealous as you, it's kind of like a backhanded compliment, you know, because he's talking about their desire to kill him. That's the zealousness that he's speaking of. It was zeal without knowledge. He did these things in blind and sinful ignorance, which is his point, because then in verse 6, he talks about an encounter with the God of Abraham. And that's the second thing I want to observe from his defense, his encounter with the God of Abraham. By the way, Paul's not really given a defense. Paul is testifying to the gospel of God's grace because he's running the race. He's completing the task. So read with me in verse number 6. About noon, I came near Damascus. Suddenly, a bright light from heaven flashed around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up and go to Damascus. There you'll be told about all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You'll be witnesses to all the people of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Paul tells him, I saw a bright light. I heard a voice. It was about noon, which means it was midday. The sun was shining in its brilliance, and yet this light was still that bright. It's really bright. And his audience would have understood that he's speaking of a theophany, the appearance of the God of Abraham to him. In a well-known Jewish text, popular at that time, it describes the Exodus, the deliverance of God's people from Egyptian slavery, and language similar to Paul's conversion with this light and this voice. In that account, the people of God were persecuted by their enemies, Egypt, keeping the glorious light of the law from going into the world. They were held in prison in their slavery in Egypt, if you will. And therefore, they couldn't bring the law to the world, so they had to be released from that so that they might go to the nations of the world. Well, Paul recounts the words of the Lord Jesus, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You see, when Paul persecuted Christians, they were persecuting Jesus. And when these Jews who came from Ephesus were persecuting Paul, they were really persecuting this same Jesus that appeared to Paul on the road. You see, it's fascinating, this persecution. Paul left Ephesus because in Ephesus, there's a riot all about whether people were going to desecrate their temple and their great god Diana. And the Gentiles had the upper hand in that one. So the Jews, when they recognized that Alexander was a Jew, they began to persecute him. And, of course, the believers get Paul out of there. He ends up in Jerusalem. But now the Jewish people of Ephesus follow. The trouble follows Paul from Ephesus right to Jerusalem. Now he's being persecuted there, but the Jews have the upper hand here because it's in their temple. And it's a concern about an Ephesian Gentile coming in and desecrating their temple. And when they persecute Paul, they're not just rejecting Paul, they're rejecting Jesus. Well, who's Jesus, they might ask? Well, just as Pharaoh was asking the question, who is the Lord that we should obey him? So Paul recounts that on that road to Damascus, when he falls to the ground and he sees the light, his question after hearing, why do you persecute me, is what? Who are you? And he found out. Not only did he find out, but according to verse 14, he was chosen to know Christ and to make him known. And now, just as the light and the voice delivered Israel from Egypt in the Wisdom of Solomon, that book I referenced earlier that they had, just as the light and the voice delivered Israel from Egypt so that they could bring the law to the nations, so the light and the voice delivered Paul from his sin so that he might bring the gospel to the nations of the world. But Paul's inviting them along. He's telling them that they too need to be delivered from that. The law, they haven't really brought the law to the nations of the world. And they're now preventing the one who is and trying to imprison him. Paul was told that he would see the righteous one and hear words from his mouth. Who is this righteous one? Well, his audience understood who he was referring to. In Acts 7, verse 52... speaking of the prophets, Stephen said, they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and you have betrayed and murdered him. The righteous one was another term for the Messiah who was to come. Paul is declaring to them that Jesus is this coming Messiah that you've been waiting for, and you've not only to come and you kill him, but now he's reigning on high, and he appeared to me on the road. And I've got revelation from him, the God of our fathers. That's who he is, and I'm here to share that with you. The third thing I want to note from Paul's, quote, defense, as we often call it, his proclamation and testimony of the gospel, is that Jesus keeps sending Paul away to the Gentiles. In this whole scene, the larger scene, Paul recounts three visions that Paul has from the Lord. And in each of these, Jesus sends Paul to the nations, the Gentile world, and away from Jerusalem. First, the Damascus Road vision culminates with Ananias in chapter 22, verse 15, who also has a vision from Jesus telling Paul, from Jesus, you'll be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Now, everyone clearly means Jew and Gentile. For if you go back to Acts 9, verse 15, where that Ananias recounts that vision, what Paul's referring to, there in the original vision, it's this, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. So everyone that Paul's to proclaim to is Gentiles and Jews. And the further we get in the book of Acts, the more that shift becomes Gentiles for Paul. Then, in chapter 22 of Acts, verse 17, Paul recounts the next vision that he has. After the road to Damascus, he goes to Jerusalem. It says this, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, that's a vision, and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. That's in verse 21. I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. So again, a vision now sending Paul far away to the Gentiles. And then, in chapter 23, after Paul, the next day, is brought before the Sanhedrin, which we're not going to look at today, but I want you to note at the end of that scene, verse 10, the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Now this third vision becomes even more clear. It's not just go to the Gentiles, but you're going to testify about me in Rome. It's specific. In his discouragement, the risen Lord visits Paul, bringing him encouragement, renewing his vision, redefining the race for him. This is not about Jesus giving up on Jews or Jerusalem. It's about Jesus having a unique mission for Paul. It's about Jesus having a unique mission for Paul. Paul has a strong desire to reach his own people. Jesus has a persistent calling to send him elsewhere. That doesn't mean Paul's being disobedient when he's sharing with the Jewish people. But it does mean that oftentimes the Lord will call us to do what isn't our natural inclination. You see, Paul was not naturally inclined to rub shoulders with Gentiles. He just wasn't. It wasn't like Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, because of all the apostles, he's the one who kind of liked hanging out with the Gentiles. No. Frankly, he'd have probably much rather hung out with his own people, but it wasn't about his preferences. See, God often calls us to do things we're not naturally inclined to do. Like, for instance, worship Him. According to Romans 3, we are not naturally inclined to worship God, but He changes us and calls us to worship Him. So when you walk in here on a Sunday morning and you feel this resistance to worshiping God, fight against that because God calls you to worship. And do what you're not naturally inclined to do. You might think to yourself, man, this community group I'm in, I just don't feel it. Man, I want to find a group where I feel it, man. These are my people. Well, it might be that you should have a group like that, but I'd say odds are you're going to have a lot of times in your life when you're not going to feel it. Because God often will call you to do what you're not naturally inclined to do for the sake of the gospel and for His name's sake. I don't think Paul woke up that morning and said, I feel like getting a good beating today. But that's what Christ called him to do. Paul not only shared in the sufferings of Jesus, he shared in the mission of Jesus to the world. Just one verse, and I don't have time to really expand on this, but in Isaiah 42, a verse that we're all familiar, it describes Jesus. It's the suffering servant. And there in Isaiah 42, 6, it says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I'll take hold of your hand. It's interesting, in Acts 22, 7, where we read a moment ago, Paul describes the Damascus Road experience. What did they do? He said, they took me by the hand. Remember when he was blinded by that light? They took me by the hand. Isaiah 42, 6, I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Now that is the mission of Jesus, to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. But Paul has not only entered into the sufferings of Jesus, he's entered into the mission of Jesus to the world. Do you want to share in the mission of Jesus? I want to share in the mission of Jesus. I want to be a part of Him bringing the gospel to the world. The world includes, by the way, St. Petersburg, Tampa Bay, Florida, Africa, even Madagascar, South America, all over, yes. But it includes here, so we can do that here. But if we're going to run the race, we must recognize that it isn't a sprint. It isn't a speed race. It's an endurance race. It's a marathon for some. It's an ultra for others. And for some, like Paul, it's bad water. I'm glad it's not bad water for everybody. But it could be for some of us a run through Death Valley. Paul was running the race, a race filled for him with disappointment and discouragement. His plans and hopes for this offering and what it would bring were undoubtedly shattered at some level, dashed against the rocks repeatedly. His desire for his own people to be saved, to hear him preach the gospel, but instead they beat him. But he continues to preach and continues to share. Maybe you're here today and you've been one who's ridiculed the gospel. Well, Paul would say to you, I was once as you were. I was once as you were, are now. And if that's you, like Paul and like those that he was speaking to that day, Christ offers forgiveness of sins. He offers to open your eyes that you might see Him. And if we're going to run in the mission of Jesus, we're going to have to enter into the sufferings of Jesus, to enter the race of endurance. Listen, hope and joy in Christ. When we have hope and joy in Christ, it will outrun loss and despair in this life. It will outrun loss and despair in this life. And Paul didn't spend his time second-guessing his decisions, but pressing forward toward the goal, the heavenly call to preach Christ, to make Him known. And we can't spend our lives second-guessing why we suffer. We must set our eyes on the goal of making Jesus known. We can't be thinking, well, I gave up so much so that I might share the gospel with these people, and now it just seems like I'm suffering for it, and I'm having a hard time having my needs met. Did I miss God? Probably not. Probably not. And you might suffer longer. He has a purpose in it. See, we're to make Him known in our life and how we respond to difficulty and our love for one another and our conversations, making the most of every opportunity, giving a reason for the hope we have despite our suffering, testifying to what He has done for us. Now, some of us, however, have spent a little too much time on the couch to believe that we're really designed for this endurance running spiritually. And the only way we can experience it is to get off the couch, and just like with real running, you better start slow. Don't go out and run a marathon tomorrow. You got to go out and, you know, run down the block a time or two. And so spiritually, don't go out and try to, you know, I'm going to go on the mission field. I heard that message. Well, why don't you try sharing Jesus with your neighbor? Why don't you try serving somewhere in your community? Let's start slow and work away, but start, get off the couch, spiritually speaking. Begin to find others who can encourage you along the way and be a model for you in sharing Christ and living for the gospel. Don't go from I've never served a day in my life to I'm going to hit, you know, 3 soup kitchens. I'm going to go do, you know, I've got all this going on all in one fell swoop. I'm going to be with Scott on Saturday at the abortion clinic. I'm going to be at this place on Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday. Begin somewhere. But it is an endurance race. And if you're here today and you've never started following Jesus, maybe you're that one who's ridiculed Christianity, ridiculed Christ, then, like Paul, like me, who once mocked some of my family members for being Christians, Christ offers forgiveness of sins to you. And I would appeal to you to, while the opportunity is there, to turn your life to Christ, to repent of your sin. He will forgive your sin. And follow Him. And be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And find yourself in a body of believers who are following Him. Because you become a part of a family, a big family. It's called the church. And they meet together in little local places called local churches, like this one. And there are many across the Bay Area. But find yourself in one where you can be encouraged in your walk with Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider these words, please give us all the strength to follow You, to follow Christ, to endure suffering, to run the race with our eyes on the task, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Each of us in our own gifting, our own calling. None of us are a Paul. Not everyone's going to preach. But we can all let the word of Christ dwell in us and share and engage and testify to what You've done for us by Your grace. Amen.